On July the 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed, and we pray that on April the 11th, 1976, the Declaration of Dependence will be signed. I don't know whether I said independence the first time or not, but I meant to. We pray that the culmination of this conference will be a declaration of dependence upon God, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit, working in our lives. And we're going to end our conference this morning by actually writing the Declaration of Dependence. Each of you will do that. That will be our application in closing. On April the 11th, 1976, you will write and sign the Declaration of Dependence. As God has spoken to your heart during these hours, during these days, and you have done business with Him. Before we do that, I would just like to use this message to talk about some principles and attitudes that might, through our whole life, help us better depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we've done business with God this weekend. Some have come to Christ as their Savior. Some have actually come to know the meaning of Lordship and desired with all their heart that He be Lord of their life. And God has done a number of other things in our hearts. I'm not God. Can't even begin to figure all that He's done. But I do know one thing. We're going home today. And when you go back to the university, your roommate's going to be waiting for you. And you may have the same old problems and situations. They're going to be waiting. Husband and wives will go home. Some of the same feelings they'll come head on with that they had before. You'll hit the office Monday morning and meet that coworker face to face. And we are going to have some of the same feelings from old life, past habits, and lifestyle. And this morning we want to consider what principles will help me and what attitudes must I develop so that my new commitment and my declaration of dependence upon Jesus Christ might keep growing until I see Him face to face. So our first point this morning we want to consider is God's purpose for my life. Can you see that in the back? Okay? All right. Try to get it as clear as possible. Okay. Purpose for my life. Well, very simple. Can be summed up in one word: Christ. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is just better, is gain." Because he knew he would see Him face to face. Our salvation is so phenomenal. We think so many times of a fire insurance. Good grief. That's just the beginning. God saving us from hell. But He has such a far greater plan than that. And that plan is to take you and me through all life's experiences and make us into His very image. Pour through us His very character. And make us into His likeness. taking every experience and working with our lives to make us like Him. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this just blows my mind, that the God of heaven would take so much time in working out every detail of life to use it to make me like Himself. Unbelievable. And you know what that image is like? It's a strange thing. In fact, it's peculiar. Because that image is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. What more could we desire? The whole purpose of salvation was that we might come together in relationship and fellowship. And God says, I am going to make you holy. You are holy, but I'm going to work out the details and the reality of holiness in your life before people. And you're going to be a peculiar people because you're a holy people. You're my people. And God has so designed that holiness be one of the prerequisites that being used as His vessel. Because you see, it's God who does the work, not our flesh. And He pours Himself through us. And it's the Holy Spirit. And in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, in 2 Timothy 2:20, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use and some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So, flee youthful lusts. And God, when He wants to do a work, He will pick up a holy vessel and He will pour Himself through it. God is not impressed with our talents and our abilities, but with our holiness. You go to the cupboard, you want a drink of water. There on the shelves are the most priceless crystal. They were an heirloom passed on from generation to generation. And there they are in the cupboard, beautiful crystal. But you know what? There's lipstick on the edge of the glass. Fingerprints and gunk that didn't get washed off from two or three times when they were used before. We look at those things, we think, wow. And then by it is a sparkling, clean peanut butter jar. Just sitting there. You know what I'd use? I'd use a sparkling, clean peanut butter jar. And God has decided also to pour Himself. Maybe not fantastically talented, but God is not impressed with our talents, but our holiness. He has called you and I to be made into His image. And that image is holy. Now, the next point. Understand God's division of labor. It is important to know what is expected of us, but it is equally important to know what is not expected of us. And Christian growth is a cooperative work between the believer and God. And attempting to do what is not our part is as great an error as neglecting to do what is our part. Indeed, one of the cleverest ploys of the enemy is to goad us into doing that which is not expected of us, which is, in fact, impossible for us, and thereby to discourage us so that we can't even do what is expected. What cannot you do? You cannot change your heart. Only God can change your heart. We're going to look at God's division of labor. God's part. And my part. Now in Philippians 2:12, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This speaks of what we are to do. Verse 2:13, "For it is God at work" where? "In you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure." Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 51, verses 6 to 12, we will consider what God's part is here. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Who brings about truth in the inward being, in the secret heart? Who teaches? Who purges? Who washes? Who fills? Who creates? Who restores? Who upholds? Who is it? God. God does that. This is God's part. Whatever takes place deep within the human heart is God's part. God works the inward change in the heart. Okay, now let's look at Colossians 3:12-14. Our part. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Who puts on compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, love? We do. Right. We put these things on. God says, the believer puts on the outward form of Christ, and God works the inward change in the heart. Now, this may be a shock to you, but your obedience does not change your heart. That is back to works. I am saved by grace, sanctified by works. Oh no. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. You are saved by grace, and you're sanctified by grace. Jesus changes your heart. His Spirit only can change your inner heart. We are to build the outward forms of holiness, put on Christ, and God, His Spirit, will change the inward heart. Now we're going to use an illustration. We're going to be a carpenter this morning. We're going to go to the bench, our spiritual workbench. Putting on the outward form, think of the wooden forms that a carpenter builds before cement is going to be poured. These forms describe the shape which the cement will take. When the cement hardens, they will be thrown away. They're ugly, gangly things. You know, forms are not beautiful. The best we can put on will not be beautiful. When the cement hardens, they will be thrown away. Only the cement will remain. The form serves as a temporary function, whereas the cement endures. The wooden forms represent the builder's, the believer's role in sanctification. The believer does not himself work patience, kindness, love into himself. He simply constructs the outward form into which God pours an enduring work of holiness. The form is our receptacle of faith which to hold the grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. For by grace are ye sanctified through faith. And the form that we build is a receptacle of faith, our obedience, in which God pours His work of grace into us. Okay, let's take an example. Say we have an irritating roommate at the university, or a husband, or a wife. This person tries our patience. We struggle to restrain our impatience. Clamp the lid down on our smoldering resentment the best we can, but all the while we feel guilty because we are so impatient. I keep telling myself I need to be more patient, but without success. I'm seemingly incapable of changing myself. Indeed, I am. Impatience is an attitude of the heart that only God can change. That's right. So, I go to my spiritual workbench, and I realize I need to build the right wooden form to put on patience. Now, the Lord tells me in the Scriptures how to build that form many times. So, my need is patience. You can see I didn't make my slides. That's the need. So I need to build the spiritual form for it. So I go to the workbench and I think, what should be one side of my board, of the form? What should be one board? I think, huh? Listening. We'll make one side of that form listening. That will help me put on patience. Ah, another form. The other side of the board. I need another board for the other side. Let's make that prayer. I find a scripture verse, a promise in the Word of God on patience, and I take it to the Lord in prayer and I say, God, do that in my life. Ah, now we need an end. Maybe, let's see. Now this person is a real rat fink, and he never does anything nice for me at all. Boy, I tell you. So, maybe the end piece ought to be a thoughtful deed. And then, man, when we get together with a group and we're talking about somebody, everybody has the same problem with this person as I do. And, man, nobody says anything good about him. Maybe the end piece ought to be a kind comment. So I build a form. I go to the scriptures tell me what I must obey to do, but that does not change my heart. But it is an expression of faith unto God that He might fill it with His grace. Now, that's the next point. By faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And basically, faith is needed to see this happen. And the nails that hold our form together are basically faith. Faith that the form is going to be used. The whole work of sanctification depends upon faith. Faith that when we construct the outward form, God will fill it with His divine cement and change my life. We do the outward temporary work. God does the inward lasting work. My outward form is just an active expression of faith that God will form in me a patience that is beautiful and true and real. God does not pour out His grace where there is no faith to receive it. Now, let's go back. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. There is no faith without the promises of God backed by the person of God. We talk about a declaration of dependence, then it's a declaration that we depend upon the promises of God backed by the person and the nature of God. Now, many times I desire to see my life changed. And I see in the scriptures what I should be. And then I look at myself and I see where I am. And I say, Lord, what's the difference? How do I get from where I am to where I need to be? And He says, my promises. The difference between what you are and what you want to be is the promises of God. By faith. I lived with Leroy Imes. I may have mentioned that. I don't know if I've given my testimony. I guess I haven't. Back in about 1958, when I met the Navigators, 56 I met him, and then 2 years later, I moved into his home. He said I got into his home by just, every day I came over, I just left one thing, and then one day he turned around and I was moved in. And I appreciated Leroy because he loved me, he was interested in me, and he was hard on my flesh. And he would be truthful to me. You know, there's so few people who'll be truthful with you. And he said to me one day, he said, you know, Bob, I think you're probably the most unobservant person I've ever met in my life. I said, thanks. But you know what that does to you, you know. And then they kind of turn it. And what do you do with that? There you stand. And God, help me. And you can feel so frustrated as you see your inadequacies. Lord, what do I do? But you know, I noticed something. I watched Leroy, what he did. He was inadequate. He had needs. And I'd listen to the war stories of how God had worked in his heart, and I remembering him telling us how that he would go to the scriptures and find something from the Word that spoke to the situation of his life. And then he would take it before the throne of God, and he would say, Lord, do that. So I did that. I went over into the scriptures, and Isaiah 42:20 says he sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. And I said, Lord, that's me. That's me, Lord. And then I went over to Proverbs 24:30, and I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man without sense. Verse 31, lo, it was all grown over with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. I said, Lord, that's what I want to be. Do that in me. Make me that kind of a person. So that I don't go through life and just have to be like the horse or the mule. But I can observe and learn and be alert to you, sensitive to you. So I went on and prayed that. And then I was working overseas in Europe, Middle East, and Africa with the navigators. And it was about 4 years ago with Roger Anderson. We were working on a project. And by comment, he said, you know, Bob, I think you're probably one of the most observant person I've ever met. I said, you say that one more time. And I just wanted to give praise to God that He had done His work. He had brought into reality through His Word, by His grace, the difference between what you are not and what you would like to be are the promises of God by faith. He will do them. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of a man that He should repent. Has He said and shall He not do it? Has He spoken and shall He not make it good? God will not lie to you. A promise by God is a pledge by God. It provides the warrant and forms the basis of the prayer of faith. The stability of a promise rests upon the character and resources of the one who makes it, even as the value of a check depends on the probability and resources of the one who signs it. The character and fidelity of God vouch for the credibility of the promises He makes. It is entirely with such promises the prayer of faith has to do. As we claim the promises of God, the Holy Spirit imparts the faith to believe that its terms will be fulfilled in the context of our prayer. With God, promise and performance are inseparable. The prayer of faith has its basis in neither outward circumstances nor inward feelings. It is when sight brings no helpful vision and comfortable emotions are largely absent that the prayer of faith finds its greatest opportunity. It springs from the naked promise or affirmation of the Word of God, for faith proceeds only from a divine warrant. The prayer of faith is the power which converts promise into performance. And boy, talk about comfortable emotions are largely absent as I look at the Middle East. I need the promises of God, the prayer of faith, that He will do these things. He has called us. It's going to happen by faith. God's Spirit working in our hearts as we lift up an outward form of obedience, believing, Lord, You are going to fill it. We take the promises of God to the throne of God. Now, but you know one thing we miss so many times? We miss the process in faith. There was a little 5-year-old who used to climb up into his daddy's lap and say, Daddy, read the comics to me. And when his daddy didn't want to read the comics, he would ask his older brother, get your older brother. And he'd get up and he'd badger him and he'd get him to read the comics. His older brother gets so tired and he'd say, you know, he says, when you go to school someday, you're going to learn to read those comics for yourself. In other words, leave me alone. Well, the little guy was 5 years old. He thought, boy, when I get into school, I'm going to be able to read the funnies. His first day of school finally arrived. He was all dressed and ready, sitting out on the front steps at 5:30 in the morning. At last, the hour had come. He'd trooped off to school. The class went through the routine of the first day, having seats assigned, you know, getting acquainted. At the sound of the last bell, the little fellow raced for home, tore into the house, threw open the evening paper, flopped down to look at the funnies, and then he just bawled. He couldn't read. His hope was so fixed on the promise that he had failed to grasp the process by which that promise would come into fulfillment. And that's time. God uses the time. And in the words of a travel agent, half of the fun is getting there. And that's in God's eyes. Half of the fun is getting there. He uses the getting there. He is as interested in the process as in the end, because he uses the process to make the end. Let's not miss the time factor. Don't be impatient. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. I was talking on the phone to Beirut, Lebanon, and I gave the gang this word from God. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Isaiah 30, 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Isaiah 30:18, by faith. Now, what in the world do we do with our feelings? One of the strongest weapons that the devil uses against us is our feelings. Even though Jesus Christ is Lord, I live with feelings of fear, doubt, guilt, lust, anxiety, hate, laziness, pride, despair. I was preaching at Lafayette, Purdue, and he says, man, that's before I ever get out of bed. Are we at the mercy of our feelings? Now, God does not say you should not have feelings. He has given us feelings, and he says feelings are not wrong, but do not gratify them. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do not gratify means do not allow them outward expression. The flesh stirs up a desire in you to strike out and hurt someone who's crossed your path. The verse does not say, now you shouldn't feel that way. What a dumb way to feel, stupid. That's no way to feel. Good grief, don't feel that way. It doesn't say that. It says, do not gratify that desire. Do not let that sarcastic word cross your lips. Do not let the fist strike out. Don't carry out the plan which would cause the other person hurt. Do not gratify. Now that's what the outward form helps you to do. They're called forms of non-gratification. That's what they're called. We build a form in obedience, and it is the thing which helps us not to gratify the flesh. Now, two, under feelings, we do not walk by our feelings or our wants. One under that is feelings aren't wrong. Just don't gratify them. Two, we don't walk by our feelings or our wants. We walk by faith, according to the Word of God. Rule. Remember a simple rule. Feelings follow faith. You say, man, I know that. Okay, let's just remember it again. Feelings follow faith. Faith follows the Word of God. We do not walk by our feelings or our wants, but according to the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Feelings follow faith. Faith follows the Word of God. as we build forms of non-gratification, your feelings follow. They will change. I testify to that this morning. God has changed my feelings. Now, he gives us some of the forms of non-gratification that we are to build in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 22. A long list. And then verses 23 and 24 tells how the work of God will be done. The God of peace will himself sanctify you wholly, make you holy. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Now that's what we were talking about in the division of labor. We build the forms of obedience, of faith, receptacle of faith for God's grace. He will change our heart. Now, but you say, now let's get down to the nitty-gritty of how I feel. Okay, this is what I want you to do. Jesus Christ is victor. Is he Lord or isn't he? Did he rise from the grave or didn't he? If he did, then live like it. Claim his victory. Claim his incontestable authority. Now, Romans 7 says, Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. That's the way I feel. O wretched man that I am. And in the next verse it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because the facts are in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. Galatians 2:20, but Christ liveth in me. And Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto you into Christ. And he says, lo, I am with you. Claim his victory. Are we going to let the devil push us around with our feelings, or are we going to claim his lordship? The finished work of the blood of Christ and the resurrection. Now, think of it as this way. You have a new landlord. Think of yourself as living in an apartment house. You live there under a landlord who has made your life miserable. He charges you exorbitant rent. When you can't pay, he loans you money at a fearful rate of interest to get you even further into his debt. He barges into your apartment all the hours of the day and night, wrecks and dirties up the place, then charges you extra for not maintaining the premises. Your life is a mess. Then comes someone along. Knocks on the door. He says, I've taken over the apartment house. I've purchased it. You can live here as long as you'd like, free. The rent's paid up. I'm going to be living with you in the manager's apartment. Oh, boy, what a joy. You're saved. You're delivered out of the clutches of the old landlord. But what happens? You hardly have time to rejoice in your newfound freedom when there's a knock comes at the door again. And you open the door. Instead of the new landlord, it's the old landlord. Mean, glowering, demanding, shaking legal documents in front of your face, a bill. It says fear. He's got another document. He's got a bill. He's got guilt. He's shaking it in your face. Or a myriad of other ones. What are you going to do? Are you going to pay him? Of course not. He doesn't own your apartment anymore. He doesn't own the building. You have a new landlord. You're not going to pay him. You're going to punch him in the nose? No, he's bigger than you are. You confidently tell him this. You'll have to take that up with the new landlord. You'll have to take that up with the new landlord. He may bellow, threaten, wheedle, cajole. You just quietly tell him, take it up with the new landlord. If he comes back a dozen times with all sorts of threats and arguments and continues to stomp on, you just say, take it up with the new landlord. In the end, he knows he has to. He just hopes that he can bluff and threaten and deceive you into doubting that the new landlord will really take care of things. Now, I don't know about you, but I have trouble with lustful thoughts, unholiness. And overseas, so many of the times, some of the greatest discouragements in our lives are just areas that we must lay hold of God for that are not holy and not like Him. And I got back to the United States and I was hit full force again. All the time. But I mean, stronger than others. And this greatly helped me not to enter into conversation with the devil on the thing. But to say, before the minute the thought comes to my mind, you must take that up with my new landlord. Cut him off at the pass. You must take that up with my new landlord. And then I begin. That is part of my form. I'm constructed. That's one of the first things. That's one of the boards. The other board is flee youthful lust. I may be standing in front of bending down to get the daily paper. Wham! And there it is, right in front of my eyes. Some crazy magazine, you know. And there I stand. Lord, deliver me. He says, flee. Don't pray. Run. Flee youthful lust. Get out of there. That's my other board on the other side, you know. Then on the end, it's a scripture. Maybe taking the word in prayer, specific verse that God would do in my life. And before I start the day, maybe the other end of the board, of the form, is constructing a form of prayer for a buddy that I might know has a like problem. Old Nate and Ian over in Iran. I'm going to pray for them. God, deliver them from lustful thoughts and make them pure and holy. And every time the devil comes, I'm going to go through the form. And you know, the devil does not want prayer for Nate and Ian over in Iran. No way does he want prayer for them. He's going to back out. And when he backs out, the feelings will subside. Feelings follow faith. And every time I'm plagued, if it's 100 times, I claim my new landlord 100 times. That's what we do with our feelings. Now, my time is running out. There are two basic attitudes that we need to have. And I'm just going to tell you what they are. We're not going to be discussing them. We've got to get to the end. Two attitudes that will help you. One to God and one to man. Thankfulness. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Lord, everything give thanks? Everything. If you don't, He's not Lord. If you don't, He's not sovereign. If you can't give thanks in everything, as I said, He is not our Lord. And as we do give thanks to Him, we can get His perspective on the situation, and it provides a platform from which to learn and to go on. If you can't give thanks, you dig a hole for yourself, and you cover yourself in, and you get no perspective. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it will help your stubborn, rebellious attitude. And you can say, Lord, you know I don't like this thing. I don't like this situation, but you've said to give thanks, and I just want to thank you. Lord, thank you for this situation. And little rays of light will start popping in until a blaze of glory shines. And you can praise Him and see what He's doing. And go on to learn from that situation. In everything, give thanks. God did not make you a judger. He made you a forgiver. And He says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It may be a very startling thing to you, but so far as the Scriptures tell us, no one ever came to Jesus and asked to be forgiven. Think about that. There's much talk about forgiveness, and yet Jesus, the very fountainhead of forgiveness, never had one person come to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me." Yet everywhere Christ went, He forgave people unilaterally, one way. He just forgave them. The ceiling starts crumbling in, you know, and the pieces start falling down, and here's these ropes and this body that comes down through the ceiling. He said, "Man, your sins be forgiven you. Get up and walk." You know? The lady washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair, and he says, "Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you." Nobody asked him. They were nailing him to the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't judge us. He doesn't judge us now. He loves us. And he says, "You better forgive one another as God forgave you. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Man, I don't know about you, but my nature is I can walk into a situation and judge a person. Hardly even have to know them. Just judge them. Wham! You know? And I just stop up everything. And God says, "Don't do that. You just forgive them if you have a problem with them. Lord, I just forgive them." Think about a verse that Christ gave the initiative to the disciples to forgive in John 20, 21 to 23. "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." That's what he said to the disciple in John 20, 21 to 23. God made you a forgiver, not a judge. Now, the final point. The whole process summed up in one word. The process is God's grace and God's strength. And I so appreciated that testimony by Bob Price this morning. Man, that was right on. God's grace. Will you commit yourself to be a living demonstration of God's grace and His strength, not yours? That's what the Declaration of Dependence is all about. I will live by God's grace, God's strength, not mine. And God will use all of your life to wean you away from the flesh and to Himself. And God says, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the living. Each time He said, "No, but I'm with you. That's all you need." My power shows up best in weak people. Now I'm glad to boast about how weak I am. I am glad to be a living demonstration of Christ's power instead of showing off my own power and abilities. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He wants you to live by His power, not our own. God never exposes weaknesses to shame us, to make us feel helpless and frightened. He only wants to tell us, "I never meant for you to live a life independent of me. I created you a dependent being. If you are not depending on me, you are going to be depending upon some false god." And grace is God drawing us sinners closer and closer to Himself and exchanging our strength for His strength, our power for His power. How can we face our weaknesses if this is not so? How? How can we face them? How do we handle them? as God reveals them to us. He replaces them by His strength. We go with the word of His grace to the throne of grace, and He says it is sufficient, and He tells us in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. My grace is sufficient. What do we do with hardships? He says, I don't intend for you to get out of it. I intend for you to go through it. The purpose for which this trouble has come is not that you be delivered, but you be developed. That you become more like Jesus as you go through this experience. Delightfully making us like Himself. Each time He said, no, but I'm with you. That's all you need. My power shows up best in weak people. Praise God. Praise God. Now I am glad to boast about how weak I am. I am glad to be a living demonstration of Christ's power instead of showing off my own power and abilities. I went into a little town to see an old buddy that I'd seen probably 4 years ago. He was hot in the ministry. Since that time, he's had a complete emotional breakdown. Broken. And I went and I saw him, and he's starting back into business again. We sat in a coffee shop, and he looks around at what other people are looking at him and wondering what they're thinking. He says, oh, I feel such a failure. And I said, buddy, probably God wanted to bring you to a place that He could show His glory and His grace instead of your own. Our value system's so upside down, isn't it? And now as they look at this businessman in this little town, a little Christian, kind of a Christian community, they look at him and they say, my, isn't he a trophy of the grace of God? Hasn't God been good to that man? Isn't the Lord good and strong? How we thank God for what He's done. And God is glorified. And the Lord wants to be seen. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's a process of grace. He desires to make you into His image. And that is holy. And you cannot change your heart. But you can build the forms of holiness. And your expression of faith for the grace of God to be poured out. And you do not have to be beat by your feelings. Feelings follow faith. In everything giving thanks and being forgiving. And by grace, God will change and make you like Himself, a trophy of His grace. The declaration of dependence. Pull out a piece of paper, if you would. And write the Declaration of Dependence, 1976. God has spoken to your heart this conference. I could ask for commitments, but I don't know what to ask for them to. I don't know what God has done in your heart. It may have not have been in a meeting, a main meeting. It may have been in an encounter with a friend. It may have been in a workshop. Who knows when? But there is an area of your life that God has put His finger on this weekend. And I would just like for you to kind of write an application, if you would. Just take a few minutes. And that area of your life, by God's grace, you are going to depend upon God for. You are going to lay hold of the word of His grace before the throne of grace, that your life might be changed more into His image, or that you might make that step of obedience that He is calling you to do. I don't know what's going on in your hearts, but God does. So we're going to call this the declaration of dependence, and that's between you and God. And I'm just going to take a few minutes for you to write that. If you don't feel God has done anything or spoken at this time, all right, you just don't write anything. But if you do, April the 11th, 1976, the Declaration of Dependence.